You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it with me. It is an absolute joy and a privilege to have God's Word in our hand, to hold, to study, to read, and it's just a privilege for me to have the gift of preaching and to try to explain it to you, an unspeakable gift that I do not take lightly. Mark chapter 2. Verses 18 through 22, in this day where the church is leaving the scripture in mass for all of these things that do not save and do not sanctify, it just gives me such a joy to see you here, knowing that you are going to get the Word of God this morning in its real force and all of its glory. Mark chapter 2, 18 through 22, we're studying a passage this morning that is commonly titled the Parable of the cloth and the wineskins. And you've heard about this passage before. Perhaps you have some ideas about what this might mean. We'll get deep into this passage in a moment or two. But before we do that, let's just do a big introduction here, and then we'll read the text. And I'm hoping that the introduction this morning will help us to see the big picture, the point of this parable that can be somewhat confusing if you don't look at the immediate context. This is one of those passages, if you get 10 Christians together, you ask them what this means, you'll get 10 different answers, most of which have nothing to do with what it really means. So let's try to make some sense of this very important little section of Scripture that starts in 2:18 and goes all the way through 3:12. Very interesting. This is what we call, good Bible students call this a thematic teaching. Starting in 2:18 all the way through 3:12, you have the same theme basically that is repeated over and over by Jesus in a number of different ways. And you'll see that come through very, very quickly in a moment or two. The point of this section, beloved, very, very simply, look at it with me in your Bible, Mark chapter 2, 18 through 22. The big point is the title of our message this morning, Jesus is True Religion. Jesus is True Religion. And everything else, including Judaism, is a false religion that emphasizes what man does to be saved rather than what God has done for us to be saved. And all of this is connected contextually to our passage last week. Look at 2:17 with me in your Bible. All of this is connected to 2:17 where we left off last week. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Remember, Jesus had just saved a tax collector. And it didn't stop with saving him. He called him to be a disciple, a learner. And so now he goes over to his house. He's eating with other tax collectors and sinners. It's an incredible scene. And you know what happens? The self-righteous religious leaders, the Jews, they could not stand it. They could not take it. They could not fathom how this quote-unquote man of God, this prophet, would be so inclusive, if you will, in the company that he was keeping. And they forever missed the big point of the Old Testament. You say, what's the big point of the Old Testament? Well, it's so often missed. God is gracious and compassionate. God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And the promise of Christ, Messiah, Jesus, all throughout the Old Testament will be a fulfillment of the character of God that He forgives sinners. But the Jews of Jesus' day, they could not comprehend that. They could not grasp that God would forgive anyone who put their faith in Messiah Christ. That God forgives sinners. That Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Very, very interesting section. And we know, we understand this passage that we're going to talk about this morning. Before we get into the nuts and the bolts of the verses, this passage makes total sense to you if you've ever talked to hyper-religious people. People who think they are right religiously. People who are the most strident in following a religion very often are the farthest away from truly knowing God because they're following a man-made system that produces an inner sense of accomplishment, i.e. pride, which stands in the way of people being truly forgiven. In other words, if you take a bunch of religious people, you make a bunch of religious rules, you tell the people that if you keep the rules, you'll please God, all of a sudden you'll have a bunch of people who are trying very hard to keep above mentioned rules, and some of them will be succeeding at some of the rules, and they'll forever miss that nothing they can do will be good enough to earn perfection, holiness, righteousness, which comes from God alone on the basis of faith in Christ. And this is really an important introduction. This is the context of this passage. This is really the context, if you will, of the four Gospels. This is the controversy between Jesus and the Jews that you read about page after page after page after page in the Gospels in the New Testament. They could not see, they could not hear, they could not perceive what Jesus was doing, what he was saying, because of the blindness, the hardness of their self-righteous hearts. And we know this is true. If you've ever talked to someone who's really hyper-religious? You ever talk to someone who's in a man-made system of religion? You ever talk to someone who's not a born-again Christian by faith, but they're in a world religion, they're in a cult, they're in some legalistic sect of Christianity that has long since dismissed grace. Maybe they're in Roman Catholicism where it's all some system of tradition and works. I mean, I've talked to these people. And you've talked to these people. And this is a good introduction that helps us understand the Jews of Jesus' day. I remember I was working with a guy when I was a school teacher, and he happened to be a Muslim. And he was a very nice man. He was a good teacher. And one day we were talking about, you know, this is before I'm a pastor, this is before I'm a theologian, this is before I have a seminary degree. I'm just a guy, I'm just a teacher, I'm just a nobody. But everyone knew this guy to be he was not just a Muslim. He was like a leader, a teacher in his deal. And one day, you know, we're sitting around during break, and I said, "So in your religion, what would I have to do to be right with God? What would I have to do to get to heaven?" I mean, and you can't make this up. I mean, we don't eat on this day, and then second, we don't eat this, and then third, we have to do this three times a day, and then fourth, you know, we have to do this, and then fifth, you have to do this. I mean, and there were like 10 things. And then he said, you know, if you do all of those things, you know, hopefully, in the end, God will find favor with you. You can't make this up. And this guy's a teacher. I mean, he's giving his life to this religion. And he's doing all of these things. He's not eating. He's fasting. He's doing these three prayers a day, pointing his head in a direction. I mean, he's doing all these things. And then in the end, he doesn't even know if he's doing enough. That's what we're talking about in this passage, beloved, this morning. People who are hyper-religious, they have no understanding of mercy, grace, forgiveness, compassion. All they know are the harsh demands of doing, rather than saying, "God, I thank you, it's all been done." Let's look at Mark 2, 18 through 22. This will make sense as we go. Let's read together. Mark chapter 2, verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. They came to Jesus and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Let's pray. Dear God, we come this morning to your word as an act of worship, and just come with my head low and just meekly, sheepishly before your word, acknowledging the inability of the messenger. Pray the message, God, would come from the power of truth, energized by your spirit, and that you would speak to each heart this morning. Again, God, we've come to worship you through the preaching of your word. I pray you would be exalted as we open up your word, as we proclaim the truth of Christ, that you would be highly exalted, that you would be praised, that you would be adored. Oh, and dear God, I pray and plead for your precious ones, each one here this morning. I pray they would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I pray they would know the love of their pastor. I just pray for their salvation, for their sanctification, that you would protect us, God, from the pitfall of man-made religion in our individual life, in our family life, and in the life of our church. I pray that we would see the glory of Jesus, and it would free us to truly worship and serve him. Amen. Let's begin with what I call the critical question. Look at verse 18 in your Bible. I call this the critical question, if you like outlines, just to help you see that I'm moving from point A to point B, so we're not just going to get bogged down. Verse 18, look at it. You could call this the critical question. John's disciples, verse 18, the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Let's just spend a couple minutes here before we get into what that parable about the wineskins means, and I know you're dying to just get into that, but before we go there, you have to understand the context here. Beloved, whenever you have a question in the New Testament that is asked of Jesus, listen, this is important. Whenever you have a question in the New Testament that is asked of Jesus, it is always asked with the wrong motive. It's asked not with a teachable heart, but with a critical, condemning heart. And of course, we're referring to the questions of the scribes and the Pharisees here. And it's very interesting, Matthew records only that John's disciples were in this scene, point being there were some of John the Baptist's followers that had not made the connection yet that they must follow Jesus Christ, Messiah. Instead, they were just getting more into their outward form of Judaism. And some of the commentators are quick to note they're certainly less critical, they're certainly less censorious than the Pharisees, but nevertheless, they're still looking to religion at this time to save them. And of course, we've already talked a lot about the Pharisees and the scribes of this passage. Remember, the scribes were a sect of the Pharisees, and they were again trying to trap Jesus here. They're trying to condemn Jesus. And so you have to note here the context. We have to read this and try to understand this in the context. Jesus just healed a terrible sinner. He called a tax collector. He saved a tax collector. The Jews were disappointed. The Jews couldn't understand how Jesus would save and call someone to be a disciple who was despised like a tax collector. And now he's having this big banquet with all the other sinners and tax collectors. I mean, it was just too much for them to handle. Why is Jesus, they're thinking, having such a good time? Why is he eating and drinking with these sinners while we, the religious, who are trying to please God, I mean, we're not even eating. I mean, our stomachs are growling. And again, this isn't a question. This is just a blatant form of antagonism. This is hypercritical. This is judgmental. This is condemning. Just as another interesting little teaching footnote here, you may not know this, and this is kind of interesting. In the Old Testament, do you realize there was only one required fast in the Old Testament? Isn't that interesting? It's on the day of Yom Kippur. You find it in Leviticus 16, 29 through 31. I mean, you read the Old Testament, somebody's always fasting about something. But there's only one required. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, man, that's good. I mean, I only want to fast once a year. Don't make me fast any more than once a year. But this is interesting. One fast required in the Old Testament, the day of Yom Kippur. Very, very interesting. But there are countless examples of voluntary fasts that come from the heart, that are genuine forms of pure worship and devotion to God. Now, what are we saying here? Point being, the Pharisees by the time of Jesus, this is really interesting. And if you get this, you're going to learn something today. The Pharisees at the time of Jesus were going beyond what the Old Testament said, and they were adding to it. And they weren't just adding to it, they were taking what God said, they were adding to what God said, and in their mind, what they were adding to what God said was more important than what God said. Do you ever meet anyone like that? These people are everywhere. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. I mean, churches are made up of people who think what we add to what God said is more important than what God said. You know, and all these little things that we add on as addendums and laws and formulas and rituals and rules, well, they become more important than what God said in His Word. They're everywhere. And so a great example of this is at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were teaching, you want to be spiritual? You want to be godly? You want to be holy? You got to fast twice a week. How'd you like to have to deal with that this morning? If I said, look, you know, you want to be spiritual Christian, you got to fast twice a week. They were fasting on every Monday and every Thursday. But the Old Testament had only one required fast. What are we saying here? By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're so into outward, external behavior that everyone can see. What were some of these behaviors? Well, giving money to the poor in front of people so everyone could see. They were into praying in public, standing up, praying so everyone could hear and see. They were into fasting in public so everyone could see how poor and pathetic and hungry, and I mean, how they were self-sacrificing. And they were into these behaviors that could be seen and observed. Jesus talked about, you know it, in Matthew chapter 6, they do this, why? To be seen by men. That was their sole reward. It was to be seen by men. Nothing done to be seen by men can earn righteousness which comes from God. And so when one misses that righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith alone, they'll forever try to gain their own righteousness through the vehicle of a works righteous system. In other words, one writer summarized this, empty ritual is always the enemy of true godliness. Do you get that? Empty ritual is the enemy of true godliness. I can tell you humbly, we are just as much in danger of this. We are just as susceptible to this here at Calvary Bible Church as the Jews of Jesus' day. In your family, you're susceptible to this. In your Sunday school class, in your ministry, in your devotional life, there's a danger that empty ritual can replace true godliness. What does that mean? Well, it's very, very important. That just means doing something. Whatever it is, doing something. Doing something to check it off the list. Doing something to get it done. Doing something because my parents told me to do it. Doing something because my pastor says we should do it. Doing something because it's part of what we have been doing in church for decades. Doing something, anything, that becomes ceremonial, sacramental, traditional, but has long since lost its ability to change the heart, is an empty ritual. Does that make sense? Doing something in a way that is robotic, doing something in a way that is just like you're not even, you ever see a movie, you know, and they do those scenes where the guy's doing his thing, you know, but he's out of his body? I mean, that's an empty ritual. And you can be doing something, standing up, sitting down, singing, teaching, worshiping, serving, but you're not even there. I mean, your heart isn't being changed. There's no reverence. There's no contrition. There's nothing. It's just doing, like a robot. Now, for the Jews of Jesus' day, this is what it had become. Religion had become fasting. And they couldn't fathom how Jesus and His disciples cared less about these outward things when they We're making such a huge emphasis of them. Look at verse 19. We'll go further. How does Jesus answer? Look at 19. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I like to call this the clear answer in verses 19 and 20. Let's just start with 19. Look at 19 in your Bible. Jesus is at his best here. Delightful, clear, powerful, simple, poignant. Last Saturday, Tara and I celebrated our anniversary. We have a tradition on our anniversary. And this is a good tradition, you guys, if you don't do this, just throw this. I bet you all do this anyway. We get out the old photo album. Do you do that on your anniversary, everyone? Are we the only ones who do that? That is a great experience to get out the wedding photo album. I mean, we got that thing out this year, and I opened it up, and I said, Terry, man, who's that amazing guy that's up front with you up there? That guy is really striking. You know, tall, dark, and handsome guy. I'm just having fun with you. I mean, but seriously, I mean, man, the first thing you notice is wow, I mean, we looked good back then. I mean, we were like, my grandma said it best at the wedding. She said, man, you two look like movie stars. I mean, all right, let's go further. I just throw that out there to keep you interested. The second thing you notice, moving from the joke to being more serious, the second thing you notice when you look through there, when you get over yourself, you notice, man, you know, there's a whole bunch of people, they're not even here, they're not living. Six people from our wedding album have died already. My dad, my two uncles, my grandmother, Terry's grandmother, my brother-in-law's father, and someone else that's farther that we don't know as well. Six people. I mean, they're not even living anymore. And so, you know, you start to think profound thoughts, and you're looking through this wedding album. But the point I'm trying to make, all of that's just kind of to get you to keep listening to me. The bigger point, there's a point, trust me. There's always a point. The bigger point, okay, we had a good photographer, and he took a picture of Terry and I at the front of the banquet table. The food table. Now, I only had two requests for the wedding, and you guys know this is true. I mean, that's all your wife's going to give you, your fiancé. You get about one or two things. And I requested really great food, all-you-can-eat food, and it was amazing food. The best food, you know, ever for a wedding that I've ever had. You know, the real guy food. You know, the roast beef, and it was lean, and gravy, and mashed potatoes, and the lean chicken, not the crummy chicken. It was good, and there was even something else, and side dishes, and bread, and just good guy food. And that's what I requested. And Terry was good. She got me that, all you can eat, amazing. And then the second thing, you won't shoot me. I had all my old buddies, they're all the tax collectors and the sinners, and I requested, you know, we got to have free beer at this wedding. And amen, you know, to that. We did. We had a couple barrels of good, the good stuff, you know, the stuff that they liked, and I did that for them. But I digress. So there's a picture of Terry and I at the beginning of the wedding banquet table. And this is a tremendous illustration. This is what Jesus is saying in this context. He's saying, look, you ever been to a wedding? You ever been the best man or the maid of honor or a groom? What do they call? I don't even know what they call that. But you ever go to a wedding? You don't fast at a wedding. Amen? Do you ever go to a wedding and fast? I never did. I sure didn't fast at my own wedding. I mean, I've been the best man at a wedding. I've never fasted at a wedding. A wedding is a celebration. It's a party. Remember, Jesus even changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana. By the way, for all of you, you know, old fogies, that was real wine. That was the stuff that got you tipsy, as my grandmother used to say. That was real wine. In other words, this was a time for a party. And the bridegroom here is the guy getting married. I mean, I didn't know that when I was reading through the Bible the first time. I didn't know a bridegroom was the guy getting married. And the attendants, in our language, would be, again, the best man, the groomsmen. And so you don't fast when you're the best man, when you're part of the wedding party. Weddings are not a time for fasting, but for feasting. Now, all of that wasn't just to be stupid, trust me. There's a great big point here, and I don't want you to miss the great big point in all of this. Beloved, the self-righteous Jews of Jesus' day, they understood that you don't go to a wedding and fast. Now, listen, all of that was to say this. It had become so bad at the time of Jesus that the Jews, the leaders, they had to write a new law that said, look, if you go to a Jewish wedding, you cannot fast. How come? Because the hypocrites had become so ingrained in that system, they would go to a 7-day Jewish wedding and they would fast. Can you imagine how much attention that would bring to you? Can you imagine? So they had to write a law that said, you go to a Jewish wedding, you can't fast. And so if you know your Bible, you know in Matthew chapter 25, Messiah is likened to the bridegroom, the church is bride. Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins waiting on the coming of the bridegroom, pictured as the Lord coming. What's the point of verse 19? While Messiah is with us, Jesus says, we don't fast. It would be wrong for the disciples to fast when I am present with them. Given the short amount of time I'll be with them, let's go further, verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. In other words, when Jesus is killed, when he's crucified, they will mourn, they will pray, they will fast. And it will be with the right heart, it will be appropriate, it will be spiritual, it will be genuine. So this passage is really a comparison and a contrast between true religion and empty outward displays of religion. Jesus is showing the scribes and the Pharisees here, even the disciples of John, that they're currently very far from what God wants for them, very far from having their sins forgiven. And beloved, religion is the barrier to grasping the truth of Jesus received by faith. Religion is a barrier to the forgiveness of sins. Let's close. And I just give myself enough time here to talk about 21 and 22. All of that is the introduction, beloved, to this passage. All of that is the introduction to draw you in, to get you thinking. Else you're going to miss 21 and 22. Look at 21 and 22 with me in your Bible. And I just call this the concluding illustration. No one sews, I'm in verse 21, Mark 2:21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Beloved, this is so simple. This is so clear. Let me just try to explain this to you. You remember your first reading through the New Testament as a born-again believer? I'll never forget that. Being saved, and I had a one-bedroom apartment on Holly Road in Milwaukee. It was about 2 minutes from the old county stadium in Milwaukee. It was a great place to live as a bachelor, as a single guy. Except, you know, Saturday mornings, it was just like Harley-Davidson bars all around there. And so at 2 o'clock every Saturday morning, I got woken up by the sound of Harley-Davidsons. To this day, I can't stand the sound of those roaring Harley-Davidsons. Anyway, I digress. This was a great place to be because this apartment, it had these really thick walls, and it was actually a wonderful place to read and to study. And so I come home from my days of school teaching, and I was reading through the New Testament. Now, you remember your first reading through the New Testament. I remember coming to this passage in 21 and 22. And I had no idea what the point of the unshrunk cloth and the garment and the patch and the new from the old and the wine and the wineskins and blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking, man, I would love to know what that means. Just give me 5 minutes and I promise you're going to leave here and you're going to say, man, I get that. That makes sense to me. All the way back in Joshua 9, just a little bit of background, you can read about how they would take, literally, and I mean this is kind of gross, but they would cut the head off a goat, and then they would use like the neck as the spout, and they would pour, you know, first they had to sew up the legs, and then they, you know, so nothing would leak out, and then they would pour the wine, you know, kind of down the throat or whatever, and then you'd have this wonderful new leather garment, kind of to be a container, if you will. And you can read about this all the way back in Joshua chapter 9, and it was the process of making wine. And I'm not going to bore you with the whole process of making wine this morning, but I promise you, I'm not exaggerating. I mean, I did my homework on this. It's a fascinating process, this process of making wine, the process of fermentation. I could spend, you know, a half hour talking about this, but I won't bore you. But there's this process where they take the new wine and you have to pour it into a good quality leather pouch or container that had the ability to expand. That was, they used the word elasticity, a fancy word for stretching, right? And you'd pour this wine, and during the fermentation process, it would, you know, it would do whatever it did, and you know, they all the junk in it would fall to the bottom, and it would expand, and it would live and grow, and all do all these things. It's a crazy process, and you do this over and over and over again until you had this good stuff at the end. But if you used an old used wineskin, one that had already been used and dried and cracked and it was no longer elastic, I mean, what would happen? You'd put the new wine during this fermentation process and it wouldn't hold the wine. It would just bust open and you lose all the wine. Now, I get it. This seems cryptic. It seems antiquated. It seems outdated. It's like, what's the point? I mean, go back to the Holly Road biker bar illustration. I mean, that was more interesting than the wine fermentation. I get that. But there's a point to this. And the Pharisees, they got this. They understood back in the day the process of fermentation, the process of making wine. Now let's try to explain this in conclusion. Beloved, and everything we've said today funnels down to these next just couple minutes. See if you can get this. Jesus is saying to the religious rulers of his day, Jesus is saying to the self-righteous scribes of his day, he's saying to anyone today who's writing laws and trying to keep laws in order to attain righteousness, he's saying, look, you cannot pour the Christian message. You cannot pour my gospel. You cannot take the message of truth, salvation by grace through faith alone. You can't pour it into these brittle, old, cracked, split, useless wineskins that were used for something in the past. You can't do it. Doesn't work. One writer summarized it better than I could. The new wine, and I quote, of the gospel is incompatible with following man-made laws to achieve a right standing with God. The religion of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religion of the disciples of John, that was the old skin. It could not contain the gospel. But rather than believe, rather than receive, they kept their dead, brittle, tattered, old wineskins, and they refused the truth of the gospel. Amen. Is that great? Conclusion? That's it. That's the point. That's what Jesus is trying to say here in verses 21 and 22. And as a preacher, as a guy who's been saved out of a life of sin like Levi, man, I get it. And there are people, you know, I grew up with in the conservative Lutheran church, and they're just hanging on to the traditions of Lutheranism. And there were people on my block where I grew up, and they were Roman Catholics, and they're just hanging on to the tradition of Roman Catholicism. And there are other people on my block that I grew up with, and they were Methodists. There are people today, they're hanging on to the traditions of Wesleyan Methodism. And you can go on and you can add 100 different things, and people are holding on to the past. They're holding on to what they learned as kids. They're holding on to false religions. They're holding on to world religions. They're holding on to something they heard on TV. They're holding on to rules. They're holding on to rituals. And then when the truth of Christ comes, they just resent it. Can't stand it. Can't fathom how it could be so simple. How easy to just repent and believe that it's all been done for us. And people forever miss this. And that's what Jesus is trying to say to the self-righteous Jews of his day. One more thought and we're done. Listen to this. This is just tremendous. I'm thankful to God that the leaders here, our elders, have given me the time to really do a serious time. I have time to really study in a real way and to read and to see what the men of God through the centuries have said about this passage. This goes back a long way, but listen to what one of the writers said from years gone by. This is a conclusion, and this is just delightful. Jesus said it's very natural in this passage for people to hang on to their familiar religion. The Jews, with their old and ancient traditions, passed down generation to generation to generation, father to son, and on and on and on, so deeply ingrained, all the rituals, all the ceremonies, all the behaviors in which they had clung to so tightly, they would not release them. It had become a part of their lives. They had cultivated such a taste for their own religion that if you were to offer them something else, they were not interested. They're so self-satisfied with what was familiar. They had been drinking a certain religious wine for so many years. That's all they could taste. They were not interested in some new kind, no matter what it promised. This is such a deadly thing. A cultivated, deeply cultivated love of false religion is so hard to break. In fact, they see another religion, even the truth, as a threat. The Judaism of Jesus' day was so strongly satisfying to the flesh, as false religions can be, and they wanted nothing new. Tragedy results when you try to patch Christianity in with something else, the old, simply because it's familiar and you like the taste of it. The Christian gospel is the gospel of Jesus. The only way of salvation by faith in Him, by grace alone. If you're holding on to anything else, it will go to hell with you, but never to heaven. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word this morning and the parable of the cloth and the wineskins. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, dear God, who's made it so clear that everything's been accomplished, that He earned righteousness by His righteous obedience to the law, His perfect sacrificial death, His shed blood, His resurrection. And that all that is left is to believe and receive the gospel by faith. I just pray for each one, the young, the old, this morning, dear God, that everyone would believe and be saved to give you great glory for all eternity. Amen. Let's stand as we close.